Good morning. I want to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. It's very exciting to see a lot of the CNU students back with us and a lot of faces we haven't seen in a while. So welcome, everybody. For those of you that have been here before, you know that I am not the pastor. My name is not Kevin. He's the handsome man in the front row right here. But I'm afforded the opportunity to speak several times a year. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Chappell, and I'm a member of the core development team here at By Grace. And so I'm excited this morning to continue looking at the book of Genesis. About 2 years ago, I decided, as I was having opportunities to preach quite a bit, that I wanted to start to look at the book of Genesis. And as I go through slowly through the book of Genesis, as I preach 3 to 4 times a year, it's not meant to be an exhaustive study. It's not meant to go verse by verse through the book of Genesis. That's what Kevin does for us weekly, and he's doing it currently through the book of Acts. But what I'm trying to do is just take some time when I'm afforded the opportunity to preach to go through different themes in the book of Genesis. Last time I preached was in June, and I spoke about Noah and how God redeemed the world through Noah. He destroyed the world, but he preserved Noah, who was a righteous man in God's sight, and then mankind was continued through that. Now, Noah was not a flawless man. He was not perfect. And so sin continued in the world. Several weeks ago, Kevin was preaching through the book of Acts, and he went to the Genesis chapter 11 and spoke about the Tower of Babel and how even after the flood in the Tower of Babel, man was still corrupt. And so God scattered man throughout the earth and confused their language to prevent them from achieving greater corruption than they already had. And another provision of God to keep his children. Today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Before we start, though, I want to talk about the main character of our story today. He's going to be a man. We first meet him, and he goes by the name of Abram. Later in Genesis, his name gets changed to Abraham, and that's probably the name that you're more familiar with. Abraham means father of multitude. Throughout the sermon, I'll probably refer to him as Abram sometimes, Abraham other times. Just know that this is the same man that I'm speaking about. Abraham, Abram, they are the same men. We first meet Abram in Genesis at the very end of chapter 11, which is the chapter about the Tower of Babel. At the very end of that chapter, we see the descendants of Shem, who was one of Noah's three sons. And Abram was a descendant of Shem, so he was related to Noah. We later, more in Genesis chapter 12, this is where we first see God speaking to Abram and God making promises with Abram. But I want us to focus on Genesis chapter 15 today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 15, but we're going to further examine this in Romans 4. But just let me read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 for us. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. God, we thank you for bringing us together once again to corporately worship you through the playing of music, in the teaching of the word. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the provision that was provided for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Thank you, God, for seeing us needy as sinners and sending your son to be the provision that we need to be in a right standing relationship with you. We pray, God, that today, that we will hear your word clearly, that we will see clearly your grace and your mercy in these passages in Genesis and in Romans. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have put on the saints' lives in old, for the men like Noah, the men like Abraham. Thank you, God, for calling them and keeping them and holding them. And Father, we thank you for doing that for us as well. So we pray, God, that your Spirit will move in this place, that your Spirit will change and conform our hearts to be able to receive the Word of God so that it would change us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Picking up in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Well, we have to stop right there and we have to say, what are these things? If we're going to analyze what God is saying, the conversation that God and Abram are going to have with one another, we need to know, what are these things that have just happened? And so I'll just backtrack. We're not going to go or read anything in Genesis 14, but I'll just tell you what has just happened in Genesis chapter 14. There's a lot of kings that are battling in the area near Canaan where Abram is living. And these kings are fighting, and they're fighting against one another. One king in particular, I can't pronounce his name, so I'll call him the king of Elam, because that's what he's known as. The king of Elam has a major victory where he completely defeats Sodom and Gomorrah, two big cities during this time. Now, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, so these are still when they're big, thriving cities. And so the king of Elam comes in, completely ransacks these cities, steals all the people, takes all their possessions, all their wealth, and he has them for himself. Well, one of the people that was living near Sodom and Gomorrah was a man by the name of Lot. And Lot, for those of you who don't know, was Abram's nephew. So this is Abram's family member has been captured in this battle. Well, Abram was a wealthy man himself. He wasn't a king, but he was a wealthy man. He had a lot of livestock. He had a lot of wealth. He had a very large group of people that would have been living with him. And so one of Abram's servants comes to him and says, Abram, just so you know, Sodom and Gomorrah have been sacked, and this king of Elam has taken the people captive, including your nephew, Lot. Well, when Abram hears this, he wants to get his nephew back, his freedom. So what Abram does is Abram gathers 318 men from his house. He gets together servants, people that would have been working for him, possibly some family members, and he brings them together and he says, this is what we're going to do. We need to overthrow this king of Elam. Now, his forces are way greater than ours. So what's the best plan of attack for Abram? A surprise attack. We have to take them by surprise. So at night, Abram takes himself and 318 men from his household, and they defeat the king of Elam. And they get back all the possessions. They get back all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a fantastic victory for Abram. But with the fantastic victory comes a problem. There's people after him now that want to kill him. He has made a lot of enemies. So that is what has just happened. And I believe that understanding that bears more weight on these verses. After these things, after this battle that has just been fought, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and this is what the Lord says to him. Fear not. It means a lot more when you know what Abram has just gone through. Abram has a lot to fear, and God is saying, fear not. Abram, I know that there are thousands of men that want you dead. Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, if I'm Abram, and I hear somebody say reward, the first thing I think about is cash. Cash reward. We see it on, you know, the FBI. Most of you know, like, you turn this person in, you call crime line and all, you know, like, you get a cash reward for turning people in. And that's usually what we think. And that's probably what I would think. I want some wealth out of this. I want some money out of this. But that's not where Abram is going to go. This is what Abram says. After God says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, meaning I will protect you. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. After hearing that God says your reward will be great, Abram brings up the issue of a male heir. He doesn't go to the wealth. He doesn't say, well, let me get, you know, all that wealth from Sodom and Gomorrah. I want that. Let me have that so I can greatly increase, so I can be more financially solvent, so I don't have to worry about anything. That's not where he goes. He goes to the issue of a male heir. And what he does, he rightly judges. Abram's heart is right in this moment to understand that if he does not have a male heir, then the promises that God originally promised him in Genesis 13 will not be fulfilled. In Genesis 13, God brings Abram out and he says, look at all the dust on the earth. Your offspring will be greater than that. And so Abram is keeping the faith. So he says to God, where is my heir? I don't have an heir. I don't have a child. He and his wife Sarah had no kids, and he's getting older. He longs for an heir. And so he brings it up with God. What about this offspring you promised me? Where is that? A lot of people would look at this and they would say that Abram is losing faith. He's doubting God. He's not. Now, it'll be more obvious in the next two verses. But what I can tell you is that Abram is not losing faith. He's not doubting God's goodness. He's not doubting that God is really going to provide for him. It's more of a question of God's timing. When is this going to happen, God? I haven't gotten this offspring yet. He's not saying, I don't think you're going to give it to me. He's saying, when is it going to happen? And here's how we know. We know it from God's response. Verse 4 and 5, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. You can learn so much by passages by studying what is there. But there's also a lot to be learned by what is missing from a passage. And what you don't see in verses 4 and 5, which is God's response to Abram saying, where's my offspring? What you don't find is a rebuke from God. God doesn't rebuke Abram. If Abram had lost faith, then God would have rebuked him. And he would have called Abram out. But God doesn't call Abram out. What he does is he reassures Abram of his promises. And he brings him outside of his tent. And he says, look at the stars in the sky. Number them, even if you can. You can't. There's too many to count. And he said, so shall your offspring be. God is now pointing Abram's eyes heavenward, which is where the Messiah is going to come from. So Abram hears all these things. In verse 6, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness is usually seen as a godly life lived in conformity to God's word, to God's will, to God's desires. That's usually that is righteousness. But this is the first time that we see righteousness being credited to somebody without it talking about that person's actions. What it says here is that he believed the Lord. It doesn't say he did everything that God said. It doesn't say that he killed this many goats. It doesn't say he had this many burnt sacrifices, this many incense offerings. No, it doesn't say that. It simply says he believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. For us to understand how deep this faith was that Abram had and how it relates to your life, I'd like for us to look at Romans 4. If you would flip to Romans chapter 4, I would like to read verses 18 through 25. Verse 18 of Romans 4. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Right off the bat in verse 18, we see a direct correlation to Genesis 15:5. Genesis 15:5 is where God says, if you can number the stars, that's what your offspring will be. So will your offspring be. And we see it again in 18. In hope, he believed against hope. And we're going to understand in just a moment why Abram had a lot of reason from a worldly standpoint to doubt God. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told back in Genesis 15:5, so shall your offspring be. 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. It's physically impossible, isn't it? To take a man that is 100 years old and a woman that is 90 years old and tell them to procreate and have a child? I wish Tim Carraher were here. He's a doctor, and we could ask him, you know, what's the medical possibilities of this? Not high. It's actually impossible. It is impossible that you would take a man that is 100 years old and a woman that is 90 years old, and it doesn't even to take it a step further, she had never had children before. She had been barren from a young age. They had never been able to create a child. They had never been able to reproduce together. Now she's 90, decades past menopause. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. They physically cannot have a child. It's a medical impossibility. The world would say it is completely impossible. But with God, all things are. Amen. Hear this. The point of this is that it is impossible. Impossible is the point. It wouldn't mean as much if God grabbed a 30-year-old Abram and a 27-year-old Sarah. The fact that they are old and decrepit, that their bodies are not working the way that they did in their youth, the fact that Sarah has been barren her entire life, that's the point of this passage, that it is impossible. But Abram did not weaken in his faith. Abraham did not weaken in his faith. What causes you for your faith to weaken? If you're like me, it's not much. When things don't go my way, I start to question God's goodness. You've got Abraham that's 100 and his wife is 90, and he doesn't for once doubt God. God says, you're going to have a kid. Are you kidding me? Do you see how old I am? How decrepit I am? Now, later in Genesis, Abram does question God. Is this really going to happen? But he never loses faith for once. And we know that he doesn't lose faith because that's what the scripture says. He did not weaken in faith. When he thought about how impossible it was, he didn't weaken his faith. Not once did he doubt God and say, there's no way you can really do this. So what's impossible in your life for God to do? What are you struggling with that you don't think God can free you from? He gave Abraham and Sarah a child when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 because he promised that he would do it. Let me share a promise with you that Paul says. You don't need to flip there. I'll just read it in Romans 8:30. Paul writes, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God has called some of you. And if he called you, he justified you. He brought you into a right standing relationship with God. And if he has done that for you, you will be glorified. Do you live that way? Or do you look at the impossibility of your struggle with lust? Do you look at the impossibility of your alcohol addiction? Do you look at the impossibility of your anger? Do you look at the impossibility of your envy? And do you say, well, you know, God, you can take me from the grave and give me a new life, but you can't free me from these sins that I have. I'm too much in bondage to them. Impossible is the point, guys. Is it impossible for you to be freed from your sins in and of yourself? Absolutely it is. But with God, all things are possible. We need to believe the promises of God, even if they go against earthly wisdom. Even if the world says, no, that's impossible. If God promises it, then it is true, and it will happen. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. How amazing is it? I mean, it just blows my mind that he didn't waver in his faith. I've been in some difficult places, not as hard as some people, but some places in my life where I really doubted God's goodness. And it was very easy for me to waver in my faith and to think, is God really going to provide a way out for me here? Is God really going to provide what he promised that he would? And so it encouraged me so much to see that Abraham already is not wavering in his faith. But it gets kicked up a notch in this verse when he says, but he grew strong in his faith. Not only does Abraham not waver, he grows stronger every day that the promise is withheld. We're talking decades here, guys. Every day he's growing stronger because he continues in his faith. He continued to trust God. How? How does he do it? I need to know this. You need to know this. How does Abraham keep that faith for those decades? And how does he grow stronger? We start to get the answer at the end of verse 20. As he gave glory to God. As he's giving glory to God, he is increasing in his faith. Well, how does he give glory to God? You get the answer in 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is how he is able to glorify God, because he believes, he is fully convinced that God is going to do what he promised. That is how God is glorified. Giving glory to God doesn't mean that you add glory to God. You can't. There is no action that you can do that gives glory to God. Let's say that you take a man that struggles with anger or a woman that struggles with anger, and they wake up in the morning and they say, you know what? Today's the day. I'm not going to get angry with anybody. I'm going to work as hard as I can to not get angry. And so they have little breathing techniques that they use when they start to get frustrated. Now, I'm not saying techniques are bad. So you go through the whole day, and at the end of the day, you're looking back on your day, and you're like, you know what? My coworkers are idiots. And this one new person at work really messed up something. And you know what? I did good because I didn't yell at them. My wife did something that was not that I didn't appreciate. She said something that bothered me, and I didn't yell at her. Oh, my kids are just bothering me. But I kept it together today. I did not give in to anger. There you go, God. That doesn't glorify God. Who does that give the glory to? Absolutely. Look what I did, Jesus. Hey, thanks for saving me. Now let me go out and do some stuff on my own. It doesn't work that way. That does not make God look glorious. What makes God look glorious is you take the same man, and at the end of the day, he says, God, if it was not for you, if it was not for your grace, I would have committed horrific acts today. Not only would I have gotten angry at that coworker, I would have been murdering that person. Thank you, Father, for not giving me over to the sin that I so desperately want to give into in my flesh. That's what makes God look glorious. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because he believed the promises of God. God knew Abraham's heart. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. God saw that Abraham's faith was real. That he wasn't just going through a checklist of things. His faith was real. But I want you to see something here. Abraham's faith was not his righteousness. Hear me. Abraham's faith was not his righteousness. If Abraham's faith was his righteousness, then it would be works-based. But the scripture is clear. It says that Abraham's faith was credited him as righteousness. It was credited him. The only righteousness that exists was accomplished by Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago on the cross. That is the only righteousness. Christ is the only man who has come and lived a perfect life without sin. And so when we exercise faith, when the Spirit gives us the gift of faith, that is what unites us to Christ's righteousness. When faith is exercised for the first time, we are united with Christ in his righteousness. So hear me. Stop striving to create faith in your own life. It can't be done. Give yourself to God. He is the author and perfecter of your salvation. He gives you the gift of faith. Pray for that. For those of you that have lost ones, maybe in this room, pray that God would stir up faith in them. Because the faith that Abraham expressed was a gift from God. And that is what united him to Christ's righteousness. He did not earn it. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This isn't just a cool story about a guy from a long time ago. This is not a story about a man named Abraham alone. It's much more than that. It's a story about you. It's for you. This story is for you. It was written for your sake. It says it right there in verse 23. It was written for your sake alone. Christ was delivered up. What that means that Christ was delivered up is that means that he was given up. He was sacrificed. He was killed. He was murdered. Why? It says for your trespasses. That's your sins, guys. The sins that you committed long ago, the sins that you are presently committing, and the sins that you will commit tomorrow, later today, next week, 20 years from now. Christ paid the penalty for those sins. He was delivered up for your sins. But he was also raised for our transgressions. He was raised for our transgressions. God took his son Jesus from the grave, 3 days in the grave, and raised him on the third day. And why? It says it right here at the end of 25, for our justification. To bring you into a right standing relationship with God. Where would we be if Christ were still in the grave? We would be dead also. If Christ's body were still rotting in the tomb, we also would be rotting. Spiritually, dead. With no hope whatsoever. But God raised Jesus from the grave. And what he did, when he raised his son from the grave, what God was saying was, that sacrifice was enough. The penalty that my son took on the cross when he hung there, that was enough to bear the weight of the sins of the world. I don't care what you've done and how many times you have done it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay for all of your sins and all the things that you will commit. And so don't tell me that you've done stuff that is too bad. Because what you're saying is that what God has done for you is not enough. And it is enough. It is enough. He was delivered up because you sinned. But he was raised so that you could be brought into a relationship with him for your justification. So that you could be taken from the grave just as Christ was and raised up. But it only happens through faith. There's no striving, there's no work, there's nothing that you can do. This only comes by faith. And so as I close, the question that I have for you today is, when you look back, what do you see? It's the same faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham exercised the exact same faith. If you don't know that, hear this. Please hear this. If you've ever wondered, how were they saved in the Old Testament? I understand in the New Testament, you know that we have to believe in Jesus. It was the same thing. It's the exact same. Abraham was saved the same way you are. The only difference is that Abraham had to look forward to the promise that the Messiah would come. We look back knowing that the Messiah has come, that he has bore the weight of our sin. So I ask you, when you look back, what do you see? If you're not in Christ, if you're sitting in your chair today and you're not in Christ, do you see that Christ has bore the weight of your sin? If you're in Christ, do you see that he has bore the weight of your sin? And do you see that he daily bears the weight of your sin? Do you exercise faith every day? Do you wake up every morning? Pray that you will exercise the faith that God will bring you through the struggles that you are in. Abraham believed that God would do it. Do you believe that God has done it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of life that was given to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that there is no work that we can do. Father, we thank you that it is not based on what we try to strive and accomplish on our own, because we are completely incapable. That is an impossibility. For us to work and earn our salvation is an impossibility. Father, left unto ourselves, there is nothing that we can do. And so you saw that, Father. You saw that it was impossible for us to reconcile our sin to you. And so what you did is you sent your Son, Jesus. You had a perfect plan from the beginning of time that you would send your Son to be the Messiah. God, we thank you for the image of your Messiah in the Old Testament, for the image of your Son in the Old Testament. We thank you for that. We thank you for the blood that was shed for us. God, the Old Testament points to it. They sacrificed lambs. But there was no power in the blood of lambs. The power was in the blood of your Son. And that is why you are known, God. Your Son is known as the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, it was always about faith. It was always pointing to the cross. Father, may we gaze our eyes on the cross. May you enable us. May you give us gospel eyes to see the cross. To see that your Son bore the weight, paid the penalty for our sin on that cross. God, thank you for not giving us over to our sin. God, thank you that we do not commit horrific acts. God, the sin that I would be capable of if it were not for your grace. It frightens me. But you have called us. You have taken your children. And so, Father, I pray that those that don't know you will repent and believe. That they will look at their actions and they will say, these were not holy. And to be brought into a relationship with you, all I need to do is believe that what you did on the cross, Christ, was sufficient enough for me. God, we thank you and we praise you for your provisions and for the provisions that you constantly pour out on us. God, continue to be with us. Increase our faith. Help us see it every day, Father, that we need you. We praise these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.